We're in the letter that was written to the Hebrews, to Jewish Christians. If the title to last week's message was Beware of Religion Without Jesus, the title of today's message is Beware Religion Without Suffering. This past week, the Christian ministry Open Doors has been in the news. Open Doors is a Christian missions organization that tracks the current state of persecution throughout the world, persecution against Christians in particular. And they publish reports of the state of persecution against Christians in the world every year. The reason that Open Doors, this organization, has been in the news this week is because they published this week, on Wednesday, their annual World Watch list. It's their assessment of the most dangerous places for Christians to live in the world. And they actually rank countries first, second, third. This is the worst place to live in the world if you're a Christian. And it was not really surprising that North Korea remains at the top of that list. One of the reasons that this week's report has gained so much news is because China jumped up in the list so dramatically. They had been 27th worst place for Christians to live, and they are now the 23rd worst place for Christians to live. And that is particularly because of increased governmental restrictions and increased surveillance. The surveillance, individual surveillance that's going on in China is making news headlines almost daily in America right now. There were other details that they published that I think is helpful for us to hear. They published details like this. 260 million Christians today live in countries with a level of persecution that is considered high. 260 million Christians live under high level of persecution. Their report indicated that an average of 8 Christians die for their faith every day. An average of 23 Christian women are sexually assaulted every day because of their Christian faith. An average of 182 Christian churches are closed every week in these high levels of persecution kinds of places. 182 churches closed every week due to persecution. And an average of 309 Christians go to prison for their faith every month. This week's podcast on Think Biblically, which comes out of Talbot School of Theology, they interviewed one of the leaders of Open Doors, this ministry I've been quoting from their report. This ministry leader comes from North Africa, and he was concealed in his identity. They referred to him simply by his first name, which I'm not quite sure if it was really his first name. They called him Rink. Rink was asked about what happens to Christians, especially Muslims, who convert. And he said bluntly, if you're converted in the Middle East, you might die. He then went on to describe how Christian converts throughout the Middle East are often threatened. They typically lose their jobs. They almost always lose their place in the community. And it's common that they lose their homes. They're disinherited from their families. He said that the major ministries of Open Doors throughout North Africa and in the Middle East, the major ministries include teaching small house churches how to handle trauma. Could you imagine if that was like something our congregation needed? We needed an expert to come in and equip us on dealing with trauma. Teaching pastors of house churches throughout the Middle East, this is the one I want to zero in on, how to solidify the Christians in their community in their understanding of their own identity. He stressed this issue of identity. He said, identity refers to how Christians think of themselves. And he said, it's so crucial because the whole community around you thinks of you essentially as a fickle traitor who's following a foolish message. And you need to think of yourself differently. When everyone around you thinks ill of you, thinks poorly of you, thinks antagonistically against you, how do you think of yourself? What is your concept of your own identity? And he said, these are two of the major ministries of Open Doors, helping house churches prepare for trauma and deal with trauma, and helping house churches know how to solidify Christians in their sense of their own identity. You might recall from last week, if you were here, that this letter to the Hebrews is one in which the writer is addressing suffering Jews who've become Christians, and they've suffered much for it. They're like the people we've just described, like the 260 million Christians today who live in a setting of high persecution. These are Jews who've converted to Christianity, and they're suffering for it. And his overarching burden in the letter is that these believers in Jesus would endure by fixing their eyes on Jesus. And Rink, just like he was so burdened to do in his ministry, to equip Christians with a solid understanding of their identity, that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in the first two chapters. He's saying, look at who you are in Jesus. In effect, he basically says, you might be suffering for following Jesus, but do you know who you're following? This is God in flesh. To see Jesus is to see God's glory. To know Jesus is the only way you can actually have your sins forgiven. And he says, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a follower of the one who is the world's creator, the world's sustainer, the world's inheritor. You are following the one who is the world's sovereign. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's enthroned over the world. He says, do you understand who you're following? It might be hard, but do you understand who you're following? He is going after identity. So, while the people closest to us might be ostracizing us, criticizing us, telling us, you're one of those fickle believers following a foolish fable about some Jesus who rose from the dead. People might be ostracizing us and criticizing us. Those who follow Jesus keep saying, I'm following Earth's creator. I'm following Earth's sustainer, inheritor, sovereign. I'm following the very glory of God. God become man, and the only one in whom I can actually stand before God the Father. We say in Jesus, we've found true life, regardless of how difficult that life may be right now. So, with that introduction, I want to read Hebrews 2, and I want all of us to hear the author's encouragement and to hear it through the ears of the suffering audience to whom it was originally written, many sufferers throughout the world who may be reading Hebrews 2 this very morning. And we need to hear it ourselves, because many of us in this room are suffering, some of us suffering much for following Jesus. He says, Hebrews 2, verse 1, therefore, on the basis of what I've said in chapter 1, basically that Jesus is God, he is the glorious creator, sustainer, inheritor, sovereign of the world in whom is forgiveness. On that basis, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Notice that word, drift. It's the danger of suffering Christians, just drifting. Or verse 3, he's going to talk about neglecting. It's not active as much as it's just passive. I just can't keep going down this road. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels, that is a reference to the entire Old Testament, since it proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If people in the Old Testament experienced consequences for rejecting the revelation they had, now that we've seen Jesus, the very glory of God in human flesh, how do we think we're going to escape if we ignore this greatest of all God's revelation? It was declared at first by the Lord Jesus himself, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that is the apostles, those who directly heard Jesus, who walked with Jesus, they attested to it. And then, verse 4 says, God also bore witness by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were distributed according to his will. So let me just stop here for a second. This is the initial encouragement saying, don't drift, don't neglect the salvation you've come to embrace. But notice here, he says that it is the salvation that Jesus brought, salvation that Jesus taught, the salvation that Jesus' apostles attested to, and the salvation that many spiritual gifts and spiritual wonders witnessed to. This author is writing like 30 years after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended. He's writing just about a generation or so later. And he says, miraculous gifts of the Spirit were primarily given to confirm the message. They were almost like it was a second witness that God gave, saying, you need to take the stand and you need to confirm the message that Jesus and his apostles spoke. I bring this out to just teach truth about one of the greatest confusions in the church today, and that is charismatic gifts of the Spirit. We are not opposed to charismatics. You know, we don't say that charismatics can't be followers of Jesus or anything like that. Many times charismatics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But it seems that what the author says here and what other passages of Scripture reveal about the gifts is not understood by many in the church today, and there is a lot of confusion that is promoted in Christian circles because of supposed words from God that have nothing to do with the Bible. We in our church covenant say we believe that the miraculous revelatory gifts of the Spirit were crucial for the church's foundation, but are not normative in the church's life. And that kind of statement is based on passages like Hebrews 2 that say God actually gave these in the generation of the apostles to confirm, to witness, yes, that message that they're spreading is true. And the apostolic word has been confirmed. And in this generation, the writer is saying, it's been confirmed, it's been attested to, you better not neglect it. It's very powerful. So, verse 5, he goes back to the comparison he began in chapter 1, saying that Jesus is superior to angels, he says. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, he quotes Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now he explains Psalm 8 that he just quoted. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. First time he mentions Jesus by name in the book. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make Jesus, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. It's really interesting there in verse 10 that God the Father is the one who's referred to as the one for whom and by whom all things exist. If you compare chapter 2, verse 10, with chapter 1, verse 2, again, that's chapter 2, verse 10, with chapter 1, verse 2, you will see that the author was describing Jesus in chapter 1 as the one for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist. And in chapter 2, verse 10, he's describing God the Father as the one for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist. This is one of those thousand of implicit biblical proofs that Jesus is God. There are numerous explicit proofs. There are thousands of little implicit proofs that you say, Jesus, in the understanding of those who knew him best and those who knew him best, Jesus was understood to be God, God the Son, come in flesh. So he says, it was fitting that God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make Jesus the founder or the trailblazer, the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For Jesus, the one who sanctifies, and Christians, those who are sanctified, all have one origin. Jesus, in other words, is the one who's able to bring people into God's family, and he was sent by God. And God is the source of every Christian's life. If you say, how did you become a Christian? John says it like this. It wasn't the will of other people. It was the will of God. That's why people are born again, because God determined to save them. So we all have the same source, and that is God the Father. That is why I'm reading in the middle of verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call Christians brothers. He says, for example, in Psalm 22, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, that's the word there, in the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. And again, now he's quoting Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in God. And again in Isaiah 8, next verse, behold, I and the children God has given me. These are just amazing quotations. We don't have the time to sort through them in their entirety. But they show that the one who suffered on the cross eventually praises God along with the people he saved. And the Isaiah reference is particularly interesting because the author is saying that Jesus, just like Isaiah, identified himself with God's people, and he didn't just look at himself as over God's people. In other words, Jesus not only stands above us as exalted, majestic king, but he stands next to every Christian. He trusted God just like we should. He praises God just like we should. He stands next to us in the church, lifting praise to God. He treats us as brothers. It's incredible. He doesn't just treat us as a king. He treats us as a brother. Since therefore, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, it's not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. This is referring to every Christian who, like Abraham, approaches God through faith, and particularly through faith in Abraham's descendant. So we've been told that Jesus is better than the angels and that humans are more privileged than angels. That's what he's saying, that Jesus is the one who came to save people, not angels, those who would, like Abraham, trust in him. That's why Jesus, verse 17, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In that last statement, the writer returns to his focus on the suffering of the Christians that he's writing to. They're being tempted to turn away from following Jesus, to turn their backs on Jesus, because it would make life so much easier for them. They have been ostracized and are criticized for following Jesus, and they're being tempted to turn their backs on Jesus. But he says there in verse 18, but Jesus can help. He can understand. He can support you because he too experienced suffering. It's going to take me just a minute to get to the main point of Hebrews 2, because I need to teach a bit again on why Jesus is compared to angels here in the first two chapters. It is a matter that we, a couple millennia removed from the time that this letter was written, we don't immediately connect. Why in the world are we being told that Jesus is better than angels? Last week, I ended saying, I'm going to teach a little bit more on why Jesus is better than angels, and I'm going to get to it because it's the whole major focus of chapters 1 and 2. To understand this, we need to understand the way Old Testament Jews and Jews around the time of Jesus read the Old Testament. This is actually something I've been exploring quite deeply for the last month. I've had a trailblazer helping me understand this, a man named Michael Heiser, whose book, The Unseen Realm, I've been reading. Jim Middleton had actually recommended to me Dr. Heiser's book almost 2 years ago, and I had been dragging my feet. Jim said, you need to read it, you need to read it. I'll get around to it. Just wasn't front and center. And then someone gifted it to me right around Thanksgiving, and I read it over Christmas, and I'm now on my second read-through of it. It is a fascinating, eye-opening book to the way that the biblical authors actually understood the main events of the Bible. And the thing that Mike Heiser is pointing out in this book, The Unseen Realm, is that in the Old Testament, God mediates all of his purposes on earth through angels. Again, the subtitle of the book is Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. God mediates all of his purposes on earth in the Old Testament through angels, through what Heiser calls and what some of the Psalms call God's divine counsel, sometimes referred to as the sons of God. Just like God is right now accomplishing many of his purposes in the world through the church, through the evangelism and the benevolence of the church, throughout the Old Testament, God usually advanced his agenda for the world through angels. Now, I don't agree with all of Heiser's interpretations or conclusions, but he has convinced me that Scripture shows that God mediated his purposes in the Old Testament through angels, including what he was doing at creation. He acted in accord or in conference with his divine counsel, or what he did in the splitting of the nations at Babel was in conference with his divine counsel, or what he did in giving Israel the law at Sinai was done with his divine counsel. Some of you are like, whew, you've like gone right over my head. Let me read a verse. Verse that I never paid attention to before. Deuteronomy 33:2 says the Lord at Sinai was accompanied by 10,000 angels. What? Where have I been all my life? The writer right here in Hebrews 2 says that the message delivered through angels, referring to the Old Testament law. Paul refers to it the exact same way in Galatians 3:19. Stephen referred to it the exact same way in Acts 7:53. If you were a first century Jew, you would have said, there is God, and he acts in conference with his divine counsel. Jews readily accepted that there was God, and he worked in conference with his divine counsel, through the mediation of his divine counsel. Jews did not readily accept that God had anyone who mediated his plan on earth greater than angels. If God wanted to do something on earth, he would send angels to accomplish his purposes. He would do it in conference with his divine counsel. Jews did not readily accept, and they still do not readily accept, the concept of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one being, that Jesus, the human, is God. Jews would read the Old Testament, and they rightly saw God working out his purpose through angels, and angels to them seemed to be the most important and most majestic, most glorious mediators of God's purposes, of God's plan on earth. And the writer takes two chapters to show that as glorious as angels may be, Jesus is superior. He's more glorious. He's more majestic. And he actually proves it with numerous statements in chapters 1 and 2 from the Old Testament. The reason, okay, I've done a lot of teaching. Let's bring it down to a conclusion. It's really important. The reason Jesus is, that the writer is teaching that Jesus is superior to angels is because he does not want the Jews who've converted to Christianity to think that there is security or safety in a message in which the angels are the most significant mediators of God's purpose. They need to understand that in coming to Jesus, they have come to the ultimate mediator of God's purposes on earth. He's greater than angels. Don't return back to an Old Testament religion that lops off the New Testament, that ignores Jesus. There is no life. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope in that religion. He's saying, stay with Jesus. Don't return to an Old Testament religion without Jesus. That's why, going back to our text now, read verse 2, Hebrews 2:2. He compares the Old Testament, the message declared by angels, with the New Testament, verse 3, the great salvation declared at first by the Lord Jesus, then attested to by the apostles and confirmed with many miracles. He is contrasting Old Testament with New Testament, saying, if you have come to Christ, don't return to any religion without Jesus. And he says, very pointedly, if in the Old Testament, if in this message that was delivered by angels, if the Jews who refused to trust God were judged with such severe consequences, like, think back to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. I mean, whole civilizations were demolished. Cities were sieged and burned. Entire areas of land were devastated. Salt was sown into the ground so nothing could grow there. Populations were massacred. The remaining populations were enslaved and taken hundreds of miles away to live as slaves in exile. The writer is saying, I mean, if people rejected that Old Testament message delivered by angels and they suffered such severe consequences, do not turn your back on Jesus. He's escalating. If that's how things worked in the Old Testament, and we have now a greater, a more majestic mediator, beware of turning your back on him. Now I'm ready to state the main point. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer encourages Christians who are suffering to keep following their pioneer, their trailblazer in suffering. This concept of suffering or death or testing is mentioned like a dozen times. And the author points readers who are suffering for their Savior to look at their Savior who suffered. The way I'd put it is like this. In chapters 1 and 2, he said, don't turn to a religion without Jesus. But in chapter 2, he says more specifically, suffering Christians, keep following the sufferer. Beware of religion without suffering. He reminds his readers in chapter 2 that we are in the middle of incredible history, of huge, significant, wonderful gospel history. First, Jesus became human. We call that the incarnation. That's when he was made lower than the angels, when he took flesh and blood, as the end of the passage says. Jesus was fully God. He became fully man. And then Jesus suffered. At the pinnacle of his suffering was his crucifixion. And then Jesus rose and ascended. He has been crowned, the passage says. We refer to this as the exaltation of Jesus. The writer says that it's just a matter of time until we see that Jesus, who has already been crowned and is ruler over all creation, is proven to be the king of everything on this planet. He is very soon going to demonstrate that all creation is truly subject to him. And that's the fourth aspect. Jesus will return to reign. We sometimes call that the consummation. That is, when world history reaches its goal, its ultimate goal, and everything is brought under the authority of Jesus. We live in the middle of this incredible history. We live today, after Jesus has already been exalted. Everything has already been subjected to him, and it's just a matter of time until every eye sees that he is Lord over everything in creation. We live right there in history. So again, the writer is saying, so if following Jesus involves suffering, don't give up. Do you see the kind of message you've believed? Do you see the kind of person you're following? Do you see where you're at in history? Don't give up. Keep trusting no matter how hard it is. Now I want to take here in conclusion a quick tour of the results of Jesus' suffering. Through his suffering, according to verses 7 and 8, Jesus can now rule over this broken creation. In God the Father's design, the only one who can legitimately rule and judge this cursed world is someone who actually entered this cursed world and faced the curse himself and beat it. It is through Jesus' suffering that he can rule this broken world in which we now live. In verse 9, he says, through suffering, Jesus died in your place. God the Son became a man and suffered to taste death for you. That's what verse 9 says. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for every human. That means that Jesus died bearing the sentence of death that you deserve. Do you fit everyone? Jesus tasted death for you. If you will commit yourself to following Jesus, you won't face death. He will have tasted it, drank it, exhausted it, so that there is no punishment left for you. And Scripture says, you see it in verse 9, that was all by the grace of God. You didn't deserve that kind of love one bit. It was sheer grace. If you are not a follower of Jesus, I urge you to look at this verse, verse 9, long and hard. There is no way that you can expect to live with God forever on the basis of your own performance, as if you're going to be a good enough person. You can't beat death by being a good person. The only way to beat death is to trust the gracious gift that God the Father gave in his Son. And his Son, when he suffered, beat death for you. He drank it, he tasted it, he exhausted it, and he walked out of the tomb alive. You need to follow him. You don't need to try to do it on your own. You need God's grace through Jesus. Follow Jesus. Commit your life to Jesus. It is the only way that you can escape the condemnation that your sin deserves. Thirdly, through suffering, Jesus has become your tested trailblazer. Verse 10, it said that God the Father made Jesus, God the Son, perfect through suffering. That is a really interesting statement, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Some people read that and they immediately think, oh man, I thought Jesus was perfect. Is the author saying he wasn't? He had to be made perfect? No, it's simply saying he didn't yet have the resume. He didn't have the experience. He didn't have the testing that was required to save humans. He had to suffer. He had to go through it. He had to experience the suffering if he was going to be able to deliver those who suffer. So because Jesus suffered personally as a human, he can be, as it were, the military general that leads every human who follows him through suffering. He was made perfect, fully equipped, fully tested and experienced through suffering. Fourth, Jesus, through suffering, is now your heroic older brother. Jesus refers to all of us who follow him not merely as subjects, but this is the point of verses 11, 12, and 13, as brothers, or brothers and sisters. We're family. He is, as it were, our older brother. And this is how Christians have rightly referred to Jesus throughout history. Our older brother. God blessed me with the immense privilege of growing up with a great older brother named Dan. He's 10 years older than me. And while I was growing up, my older brother was my hero. I wanted to grow up to be like Dan. I wanted to color like he colored. I remember he colored such awesome Superman pictures. And I could never stay in the lines or make the shading like he made it. I wanted to have a cool bike like Dan had. I wanted to ride a bike like Dan rode his bike. I wanted to shave like Dan shaved. I wanted to graduate high school like Dan graduated. I cried the day he graduated. It was such an exciting day. I wanted to go to college and finish like Dan did. I wanted to get married like Dan did. I wanted to be like Dan. I looked up to my older brother. He had led the way. He had already been through where I wanted to be. I wanted to be like my older brother. And that's the kind of illustration that the writer is using to say Jesus suffered so he could be our heroic older brother. He blazed the trail from suffering to glory so that all who follow him say, I want to be like my older brother. I want to endure like he endured. I want to suffer like he suffered, and I want to be crowned like he was crowned. Fifth, through suffering, Jesus destroyed the power of your slave master. This is verses 14 and 15. He entered this world of sin and he died, which death is the consequence of sin. And yet he beat death. He walked out of the tomb. So anyone who follows him doesn't have to fear death. We don't have to fear that we're ever going to face God and be sentenced to eternal death for our sin. We've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan, in which we were slaves of our own selfishness. We lived in bondage to sin, and we all face the dreadful future. Someday I'm going to have to give an account to God for my life. And Jesus comes along and through death throws off the chains of that prison, rips off the bars off of that prison window, and we're free. I don't have to fear death. Just incredible. He did it through suffering. Sixth, through his suffering, he now mercifully represents you before God. This is verses 16 and 17. The writer teaches that Jesus stands between us and God like a priest. He teaches that his crucifixion made propitiation for the sins of his people. You see that? Look at that word, sins. Verse 17, he made propitiation for the sins of his people. Do you realize that Jesus is right now in God's throne room? And he, for every one of his people, stands there as an advocate, not as an accuser. Right now, the most significant human who ever lived, the God-man, has made propitiation for the sins of his people. And the reason I say look at the S on the end of that word sins is because I think we've got Christians, I know we've got Christians, in this very room, and there is one particular sin, one sin that you've confessed to God over and over, and you're struggling. And that sin, although you've confessed it and you've been forgiven of it, it continues to beat you down with guilt. You need to look at that S on the end of the word sins. Because Jesus didn't just die for sin generally. He died for every sin, the sins of his people. Every single sin you've committed if you're a follower of Jesus. Jesus is right now before the throne saying, I died for it. I died for it. They're never going to face punishment. He's your advocate. He's on your side. He's your defense attorney. And he's standing there as your priest, representing you before God. And his attitude toward you is one of, note it, mercy. Mercy. Father, forgive them. Father, I died for her. Father, don't hold it against him. I died for that specific sin of that specific person. Jesus represents his people with mercy, and he can do that because he suffered. Through suffering, he can now represent you with mercy. So I just say, with that little applicational note coming to an end, Christian, especially you Christians who are struggling with besetting sin, fight your sin in the power of God's grace, in the confidence that you have a merciful and faithful high priest who bore God's full wrath that you justly deserve for those sins. He bore it all. You're not under any guilt for it. Keep fighting sin in the power of grace. There is zero power for fighting sin under guilt. Finally, through his suffering, Jesus offers real help to his suffering followers. That's verse 18. He can help. He helps you by really bearing God's wrath in your place. He helps you by bringing you into the family of God. He really helps you by understanding you and empathizing with you, because he's been where you've been and experienced the kind of sufferings you've experienced. He really does represent you before God faithfully, and he prays for you. Jesus really does help by giving you hope that he went through death and came out the victor, that you will also go through death and come out the victor. This is real help, real prayer, real hope, real salvation. Jesus can really help. So, suffering Christian, don't turn away from Jesus the sufferer. You might think, oh, it'll make my life easier. No. Beware of any religion without suffering. This doesn't mean that you go looking for suffering. It doesn't mean that you love suffering. But when it comes, you accept it. You're not shaken by it. You don't retreat from it. Instead, you follow the sufferer, the one who blazed the trail through suffering. When you're suffering for your faith in Jesus, or when you're suffering, you think it's just going too long, when you're saying, why would such a great Savior and such a controlling King, the one who has the universe in his hand, why would he make my life so hard? Don't drift away. Don't neglect him. You don't want religion without suffering. You want Jesus. And following Jesus involves following the sufferer. Religion without suffering is religion without Jesus. You want Jesus? Suffering's included. But so is an awesome helper.